If you watch the trends, you might notice that the epicenter of Christianity is moving south. And I'm not talking about within the United States. I'm talking about worldwide. Christianity is very rapidly, at least in terms of raw numbers, becoming a southern hemisphere kind of a thing. South America, we tend to think of our near neighbors, but in particular, the African continent. We're going to talk in the first hour about the African Apostles, the latest edition of Christian History magazine, deals with that very subject. How is it that one of the centers of Christianity in the early church was Northern Africa, but it was really not until the 20th century that there was what can only be described as an explosion of both mission work evangelism and the Christian church on that continent? We'll talk about that during this first half hour of Issues Etc. Chris Armstrong from Christian History magazine joins us. In the second hour of the program, two issues that we'll deal with Congressman John Shimkus of the Illinois' 19th Congressional District. First, President Bush addressed the nation last night in one of, well, we got to admit, he's rarely addressing the nation, and so last night was notable. We'll find out from Congressman John Shimkus what he thought about the president's address on television and radio last night. Then we'll also talk with him about the debut of a new internet domain for kids and for kids only, .kids. He has been spearheading that effort, and it's been unveiled this week. He'll tell us about it in the second hour of Issues, etc. That short conversation with Congressman John Shimkus is followed by open lines for your questions and your comments. I'd like your reaction also to the president's address last night. And if you were watching the paper, you might have noticed that the Dalai Lama is coming to the United States. In fact, he's here. And he's making a tour of the United States, some major cities. He's all about interfaith dialogue. In the paper today, he dedicated an interfaith temple, whatever that is, we'll find out during open lines in the second hour. And locally, the dialogue goes on, although the paper seems to indicate that interfaith dialogue is waning a bit 2 years after September 11th. It was all the rage after September 11th. We'll talk about that as well. Then in the third hour of Issues, Etc., Dr. Jay Budziszewski, author of the book What We Can't Not Know, A Guide, also a book called Revenge of Conscience, will join us. He's a professor of government and philosophy at the University of Texas in Austin. We'll talk about conscience. And that's in the third hour of Issues, Etc. Our phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. The subject for the first half hour, the African Apostles. Chris Armstrong is our guest, managing editor of Christian History magazine. And as I mentioned before, the theme of the latest edition of Christian History is the African Apostles. Chris joins us from Carroll Stream, Illinois, where Christian History is published. Chris, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Thanks. Good to be here.
First of all, why an entire issue of Christian History magazine? You do figures of history. And we've talked about many of those. Why an entire issue on the African Apostles? What's the story here in a nutshell?
Well, I think you've touched on it in your introduction. There is a change in axis. We're becoming more aware as Western Christians of the development of Christianity in the developing world, particularly Africa, Latin America, and Asia. And there's a lot of stories involved here that just haven't been told, and I think that was really the impetus, was to look at some of these stories, to hear some things that we've heard the stories of the missionaries. They wrote the letters back, and we have their documents, but just surfacing now are the stories of some of the African apostles who are in great measure responsible for the growth of Christianity on their own continent.
Now, in the very earliest days of the Christian church, one of the centers of Christianity was Northern Africa, in particular, Alexandria.
That's true.
And apparently, perhaps a little bit Northern Africa over to the west as well. How is it that it's not really until the 20th century that Christianity kind of breaks upon the African continent in the way that we're watching it do so now?
Well, that's a great question. I think that, the first part of the question would be, I suppose, what happened to Christianity in Northern Africa in those early years? And it has a lot to do with, of course, the Muslim expansion and you can tell now in the what we call the 1040 window, really the great hold that Islam has in that region, all but wiping out many of the earliest Christians, although in Ethiopia you still have a very strong Orthodox Christian church. But as to why Christianity took so long to reach the southern, or we'll say sub-Saharan Africa, as in many parts of the world, it took a while for Christians themselves, for missionaries to arrive there. The idea of missions was really only born in about the 18th century with first the Moravians and then other European groups, and really begins to take off in Africa, of course, in the colonial period, which starts in the late 1800s. And there are, along with the enterprising capitalists and people with an economic agenda, there are those Christians who desire to spread the gospel in Africa. So you see that really beginning to take off in the late 1800s.
What was the relationship between colonialism, in other words, more or less Western European colonization of distant lands, what was the relationship between colonialism and the early mission work in the continent of Africa?
That's a great question, and I think a secularist or a radical interpretation might be, the missionaries were so much, I suppose, in bed with the capitalists that it compromises entirely the Christian message that's being brought. I don't think that's quite fair. These people knew perfectly well that they faced often death and just terrible conditions in those new countries, and they went anyway. I think usually one could say with a sincere desire to spread the gospel. Of course, they found the way paved for them by the mechanisms of the colonial government. So the relationship was complex, was conflicted, and sometimes there were mixed motives in even the Christians who were there. But I think it's clear that for many, if not most of them, it was a sincere desire to spread the good news of Christ that animated these folks.
Throughout this edition of Christian History Magazine, it seems to be somewhat of a refrain in all the divergent articles that mission work undertaken often ran into a single roadblock, a lot of roadblocks, but one common,
sure,
regardless of where the field was, and that was racism. Tell us about this.
Well, it's hard to operate outside of the environment in which you live. If you're swimming in an environment in which there's an attitude towards Africans and other non-Western peoples that says they're inferior in intelligence, that they worship demons, that they simply are lesser people, it's difficult to break outside of that. And unfortunately, there was even a scientific racism that believed it had evidence of inferiority of Africans, and it was just part of the intellectual equipment of many of those who came, even with these sincere motives of desiring to impart the gospel. And what's unfortunate there is that there's kind of an irony. The earlier colonial, the Western colonial governments in African areas realized early on that there was no way that they could rule with European administrators. There were simply not enough Europeans who wanted to come and be on the ground and could administer. And so they left local cultures and leadership structures pretty much intact. They really used a system of almost entirely indigenous rule. The missionaries, however, operated almost the other way. They really distrusted the African leaders. They distrusted, of course, African religion. And so they dragged their feet in ordaining Africans. But nonetheless, the story of the spread of Christianity in Africa has a great deal to do with how native leaders arose, black African leaders, and began to spread the gospel to their countrymen.
What role did slavery play in the dynamic of Christian missions in Africa as well?
That's a great question. I'm not really sure. I'm neither the expert nor the son of an expert, and this issue in particular, I learned a great deal of new things. Slavery was, it was clearly a blot. There were early, particularly members of the Church Missionary Society from the Anglican Church or the Church of England, Henry Venn was one of them, who were quite aware of the depredations of slavery on the African continent and who fought really tooth and nail, and William Wilberforce is a name that's familiar with us, against slavery. But I think often, again, the missionaries were kind of evading these issues. They were focused on one thing, and that was to bring the message. And yes, I mean, we can say they capitulated to a bad colonial system, and that's a fair critique, I guess. But we all have our blind spots. We wonder what they are today.
So let's see if we can get a general picture here as we talk about the African apostles. Chris Armstrong is our guest, by the way. Although there were a fair number of Christians in Africa, we're talking about 8 to 10 million, but that's a very small percentage of the continent's overall population, right around 1900.
Yes.
In the 20th century, there's this great boom. Is it largely an indigenous mission work?
It really is, and even from the beginning, white missionaries could only do so much, given how few of them there were, for one thing. And so, you know, they would be doing things like negotiating with chiefs and colonial authorities, arranging the building of houses, the translation and printing of texts. They would discipline local bodies of Christians, supervise the advance of the mission. But none of that really explains the actual process of conversion. And for that, we really have to turn to the way in which the brunt of the preaching, the teaching, and the conversion was almost always borne by black teachers. They would have, depending on the background, Catholic or Anglican groups would have catechists, or some of the other Protestant groups would have preachers and teachers who would go out into the areas. They would report back to the missionary, but they themselves were responsible primarily for communicating the faith. And it's very tough to track that back historically because, it's the missionaries who are keeping the records. So it's hard to know what was the real experience of some of these people. But there are some whose story really stands out above the others. They were just It's hard not to notice when an African evangelist goes up and down the Ivory Coast and within the space of 18 months baptizes between 100 and 120,000 converts. And this is, in fact, the case with one of the folks who were profiling in this issue.
And you were talking there about, if I'm not mistaken, William Wade Harris.
Yes.
Tell us his story.
Well, Harris... early on was a bit of a radical and a revolutionary in some political ways. He got himself in trouble for this and got himself actually thrown in jail. He believed that what happened to him next, he had had a Christian background before then, learned through a missionary group of Christians, but he believed that the angel Gabriel entered his jail cell, that he heard a sound of gushing water. And nothing in his Episcopalian background had prepared him for this, but the Spirit descended on him, and he heard a message, "You are not in prison. God is coming to anoint you. You'll be a prophet," and so on. And so he felt that he was being instructed to replace his Western clothes with a white gown, to shun alcohol, and to go out and bring the gospel to his compatriots, and that he did. Again, in 18 months, up and down the coast, especially in the Ivory Coast, preaching, telling people to burn their fetishes, their native religious objects, and to turn to Christ as their salvation. And they did in great numbers.
And I read in one of the captions to one of the pictures here in the article in Christian History about Harris that the Harris Church now has some 200,000 members in the Ivory Coast, Ghana, and Liberia.
It's true, and his impact was even greater than that because he told many of he was not interested in building an edifice or an establishment or a church. He simply said to many of his converts, wait until particularly Europeans with Bibles come after and join the churches. There are the Methodist Church in the Ivory Coast dates its foundation not from when its first missionaries arrived, but in fact from this missionary trip of Harris.
And what characterizes, if we could take his legacy as an example, what characterizes African Christianity in his case, as it differs from Western Christianity?
Yeah, I think that there's, first of all, one thing that doesn't characterize it, and some people have kind of a fuzzy idea that African Christianity is thin, a mile wide, an inch deep. I think we have to be careful with judgments like that. Certainly, there's not this legacy of training as in the Western Church of theological training, but there's a different approach to the Bible, only in the sense that some things are taken seriously that a modern sort of European view might not take so seriously, especially supernatural events like healings, prophecies, and so forth. But there's a very, very high regard for Scripture. The book, Africans would really go to great lengths to gain the literacy necessary to read the Bible, and the Bible became central to them as they preached, as it was for their largely, we would say, evangelical missionaries who first led them to the faith, led some of their leaders to the faith.
One of the concerns that Westerners also often have about African Christianity, I think probably the same as would be said to be true of other Southern Hemisphere incidents of Christianity, and that is this whole notion of accommodation, that there are indigenous religions in place, the missionaries come in, sometimes the practices, the artifacts of the indigenous religion are not entirely done away with when the mission work is done.
Right. And, I mean, this really, one of the things that was just an eye-opener for me as I worked on this issue is how many cases with some of these African apostles, the missionaries had worked for years and decades attempting to eradicate what we would call the fetishes or the native or traditional religious objects and the practices related to them, unsuccessfully. And then an African leader would arise with essentially the same message. And so many of these apostles did have a very strong message against native religion. And they would, Africans would come out by the hundreds with their religious objects and would burn them. And would turn, it was a difficult step to make because, you know, we need to understand that these objects and these relationships with these native gods were what protected these folks. If you think of Old Testament times, you know, your crops grew because you did the appropriate homage and the appropriate sacrifices to the objects and so on. It was very hard to turn around and drop all of that. But in fact, with many of these leaders, that's exactly what did happen.
Folks, if you have a question or a comment on Christianity in Africa, give us a call now at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Chris Armstrong is our guest. He's managing editor for Christian History Magazine. The theme of the latest edition of Christian History Magazine is the African Apostles, and Chris joins us from Carroll Stream, Illinois. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. With this explosion of evangelism work and conversion in the early 20th century, what did second-generation African Christians encounter by way of problems? When the mission work was done and there were established churches and there was regular preaching and teaching going on, what were the challenges to that second generation of African Christians?
I think it's all too familiar, the kind of thing that happens when Christianity is learned sort of at the mother's knee and everyone around one is Christian. There's always the possibility for a kind of complacency or a spiritual deadness, and there was no exception here. Even while there were many vibrant movements of Christianity that continued throughout the 20th century, there were periods, places and times, and in East Africa, this is an example. Uganda, for example, there is a really a complacent Christianity, a kind of in the dominant Anglicanism, a sense that one simply went to church and went through the motions. And as with many Western situations, you also have movements for renewal and revival. And we tell the story of one of those, the famous East African revival. And the man at the center of that is Simeon Nisibambi, and he is teaching a teaching related to the Keswick teaching, victorious life teaching from England. He goes far beyond that and really begins an indigenous African revival movement in East Africa, which still East Africa feels the effects of that today.
What about, we've talked a little bit about those indigenous religions, what about Islam? To what degree did it have a foothold in the continent of Africa, and how did Christian missionary work there deal with the engagement with Islam there?
It did indeed have a foothold, and particularly in the north, but also in other areas. The article at the beginning of our issue about the first African bishop, Samuel Ajayi Crowther, he's an Anglican bishop in the late 19th century, and early on, Crowther takes a very negative approach to Islam, which was embraced by many of the chiefs of the Upper Niger, and he found that that was really not all that effective, and he later changed his approach. He came to say, as did other African Christian leaders, that a Muslim may, by kind treatment, be led to read and study the Christian's Bible, and that God may lead him from the error of his way. And so there really was this first sustained missionary engagement with African Islam in modern times under Crowther and his Niger expedition. It was something that the white missionaries had not really been able to come to as much as Crowther and other black missionaries did.
With only 1 minute to go,
sure.
Can we say that there is an African character now at the turn of the 21st century to African Christianity?
Yeah, I think it's very clear that there is. And if I were to apply a word that might be familiar to some of your listeners, it would be a charismatic worldview. The Africans knew that there were spirits in the sky, the water, and the land, the ancestral worlds. Only now they proclaim the power of Jesus over those other powers. And so they take, when confronted with illness, they pray for healing. When confronted with evil, they see evil as personified, as causing sickness and poverty and other physical events, and they will turn to God not only for healing but for prosperity, not because they've been gulled by a prosperity preacher, but because they read that in their Bibles. And so I think a very vibrant physical and spiritual approach is characteristically African.
Chris Armstrong, thank you very much for being our guest on Issues Etc.
Thanks so much, Todd.
Chris Armstrong is managing editor for Christian History Magazine. The latest edition of that magazine is The African Apostles. If you'd like information on how to receive Christian History Magazine, you can call them toll-free, 1-800-873-6986. That's 1-800-873-6986, and ask for Christian History Magazine, or you can contact Christian History via the Internet. Go first to our website, issuesetc.org. Under the section titled Links with Regular Guests, you're going to find a direct link to our guest, Chris Armstrong, and Christian History Magazine. The phone number again, 1-800-873-6986. One thing we've discovered of late, folks, and that is that African Christianity, Southern Hemisphere Christianity, is proving itself to be brave enough to call the Northern Hemisphere Church back from its errors, the Episcopal Church USA, when it recently took a grave step toward ordaining the first openly gay bishop, received a strong rebuke from Christians on the African continent. Perhaps it is their very task to call the rest of us back to faithfulness to the Word of God. When we come back from this break, we will have open lines for your questions and your comments. Stay with us.
Grace, faith, Scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues Etc.
What is Christian freedom? What does St. Paul mean when he writes to the Colossian Christians, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ"? What does it mean to do something in the name of Jesus? You'll find answers to these questions and more in our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September, the Concordia Commentary on Colossians by Dr. Paul Dieterding. You can order the Concordia Commentary on the Book of Colossians online. Visit our website, issuesetc.org, click on the What's New section, and you'll find information on the book. Or call Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September is the Concordia Commentary on the Book of Colossians.
Now this Global Minute lets you hear that something good can happen when your truck won't start. This is a true story from the Ministry Operation Mobilization. In the African country of Mozambique, a team of OM missionaries has a soccer ministry. They took a two-hour drive from their fields to go cut wood for goalposts. On their return trip, they decided to stop for lunch. But after they finished eating, their truck wouldn't start. They stood around the truck to pray, and then a crowd of onlookers gathered trying to understand the strange sight. The OM missionaries began to visit and share about Christ. Several people decided they would accept Christ as their Savior. In Mozambique, people are eager to hear about Jesus. Pray that more Mozambicans will glorify Christ. OM missionaries have different skills, but they share a common desire to serve Christ. Get information on how you can serve by visiting the website www.usa.om.org. That's usa.om.org.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. Since his eye is on the sparrow, God sees you as a father sees his child. Unemployed? It hasn't been easy, I know, but he's brought you this far and will help you the rest of the way. Family in disarray? King David was a man after God's heart, but his son Absalom rebelled against him. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you. Have you been lied to, slandered? Their flattering lips speak with deception, Psalm 12:2. Whatever it is in your life, he sees, and sometimes looks at you as he looked at Peter, sadly. You got yourself in this pickle, will you admit it? But no mean look from him. Some Christians stress the sovereignty of God. True, God is sovereign. But the dominant theme of the biblical revelation is his presence, his compassion, his self-expression in his son, the man of sorrows. Psalm 113 says, "Who is like the Lord our God, the one who sits enthroned on high, who stoops down to look on the heavens and the earth? He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap." I'm Dale Meyer.
Wheat Ridge Ministries will soon be celebrating its 100th anniversary of seeding health and hope in the name of the healing Christ. For the next three Advent and Christmas seasons, Christmas seals from years past will be featured as commemorative anniversary sets. The first set comes out this Advent. Christmas seals are distributed free to congregations and schools for families and individuals. To place an order for your congregation or school, contact Wheat Ridge Ministries. They're online at wheatridge.org.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. Open lines for the remainder of this hour. The Dalai Lama is in the United States. In fact, he's in San Francisco, and he plans to be moving across the country a little bit, making at least four stops. Where else? Let's see. Bloomington, Indiana. He's going to go to Washington. He is going to go to, and he's going to meet with the members of Congress, and then the Bush administration. Then he's going to go to Boston and New York, making his way east across the country. The Dalai Lama, of course, being the leader of worldwide Tibetan Buddhism. He's been exiled for years now. He fled to India in 1959 after a failed revolt against the Chinese rule of his country. He won the Nobel Peace Prize in 1989 for nonviolent resistance to Chinese occupation. The Dalai Lama, this guy just looks to me like he would be fun to hang out with. He's always smiling. He looks like kind of your ordinary Joe, except for the robes. Apparently, he's a very intelligent and articulate man and commands heads of state and audiences with heads of state and perhaps even presidents. You know what he was doing in San Francisco, the Dalai Lama? He was dedicating a temple. It's called the Champtse Ling Temple, Fields of Compassion Temple, $1.2 million, 10,000 square foot center dedicated to the promotion of world peace. It's called an interfaith temple. And in some of his speeches, he's urging people to be religious and choose a faith. He's not really particular about which faith, because the Dalai Lama, one of his main messages is that all faiths have the same basic aim. that there are common bonds between the world religions and all faiths. It's right here in the paper, if you saw it in the Associated Press story in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch. Under the picture of a smiling Dalai Lama leaving an interfaith prayer service on Friday in San Francisco, all faiths have basically the same aim. What is it? To breed compassion among their followers. The Dalai Lama says, I will continue to pursue my struggle, which is to campaign for peace. Now, you can't fault the guy for campaigning for peace. I mean, anybody who's out there saying we need to work for peace, you can't fault him for that alone. I am a little concerned about the message that is being apparently received with very little criticism that all faiths have the same aim. Remember after September 11th? By golly, you know, we're only a couple days away from that. Is it going to be the second anniversary already of September 11th? You remember after September 11th? It seems as though it spawned a... Now, I hesitate to call this a fad, but I really think it was. Because there's another story in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch of Saturday saying that 2 years after the attacks of September 11th, while the quest for interfaith dialogue goes on, the interest in it is somewhat diminished. It was all the rage for Christians and Buddhists and Muslims and Hindus and Jews to gather together, the respectable world religions. Nothing too fringe, nothing too crazy. You won't find necessarily at any of these interfaith meetings or interfaith services, you won't find any Wiccans there. They're not among the respectable religions yet. You wouldn't seldom find Mormons there. You'll find all stripes of Christianity. You'll find Buddhists. You'll find all stripes of Islam and of Jews, with the exception of, most notably, Orthodox and Hasidic Jews. They didn't want to have anything to do with this. And it seemed as though for at least a couple months, maybe even the better part of a year, as though the world religions were almost on the verge of what? Well, maybe in the minds of some, taking the next step toward genuine harmony and peace and unity. We were hearing on almost a daily basis 2 years ago next week how all the world religions need to band together so that the terrible things, the terrible events of September 11th would never be repeated because, well, the unspoken assumption was that it was religion that brought us the terrorist attacks. And we were very quickly chided here in the United States that, you know, Islam isn't the only religion that's got a radical element to it. You Christians, you've got some radicals among... And pretty soon we were hearing that anyone who claimed to have a corner on the truth or claimed to worship the only true God or claimed that other faiths were false, that they were among those radicals, whether you were a Muslim or a Christian. Well, when all the respectable religions got together after September 11th, it seemed as though, at least for a couple months or the better part of a year, the world religions, at least the respectable ones, were ready to take that step toward saying, finally, openly, you know, when it comes down to it, we're really all the same. And although we differ on the issue of who is God, I guess when it comes down to it, it doesn't make any difference who God is because we're all kind of worshiping the same thing. Some people call him Allah, some people call him Yahweh, some people call it, well, some people call him whatever they want to. There was the touchy subject of Jesus Christ. He tends to be kind of the turd in the punch bowl at interfaith events like this because Jesus Christ has that sticky claim. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Now, if you can get Jesus Christ into an interfaith event without him saying that or having someone saying that on his behalf, everything goes pretty well. The event goes off swimmingly. Everyone has an opportunity to pray, to sing, to read from their respective holy books. Maybe we wave a flag, we shoot off some fireworks, and we all go our way, convinced that at least in those couple months after September 11th, we've taken yet another step toward true peace and harmony. And if the world religions can just come together and say to one another, in spite of all our differences, we're all really just the same. And what we believe, while it appears to be radically different, really isn't all that different. Or perhaps even in the words of the Dalai Lama, that all faiths have the same basic aim, to breed compassion among their followers, as long as we could at least agree that compassion and peace are good. And that whatever else we may believe beyond that, we're all really kind of in the end about peace. That maybe the world will be a better place. Now, that's how it goes if Jesus either doesn't show up at the interfaith event, dialogue, prayer meeting, service, whatever it may be, or if when he shows up in name only. And that kind of sticky, stinky claim, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father but by me, doesn't get a chance to be heard. Now, we could argue whether or not the Dalai Lama is right here when he says that all faiths have the same basic aim. I might even be willing to permit that for the sake of argument, with one exception, and that is Christianity. Christianity's aim is decidedly not to breed compassion among its followers. Christianity starts with the presupposition that compassion, along with all the other virtues like love and peace and gentleness and kindness and self-control, are really beyond human grasp. You can't breed compassion among fallen human beings, says Christianity, any more than you could breed self-control or peace or kindness or gentleness or love or understanding among fallen human beings. We are, at least the way classic Christianity has portrayed its message, we are, as a race, human beings, a lost cause. We can't be reformed. We can only be redeemed. We can't be made any better. We're just about as good as we're going to get, and it's pretty bad as it is. Christianity presents this message that there is no hope for humankind in humankind, that all human efforts toward peace, toward compassion, toward understanding are doomed to fail miserably because they're being undertaken by people who do not have the capacity to produce these things because they're sinners. So if someone says, well, you know, Christianity, at least, if you boil it down and boil away everything distinctive about it, is all about compassion. See, that's the problem. When you boil away everything that's distinctive about Christianity, you don't have Christianity anymore. Christianity defies a reduction to the lowest common denominator. You can do this with, say, Buddhism. You can take Buddhism and you can boil it down to the lowest common denominator, the thing that it might perhaps have in common with any other religion, and you might be able to find someone to say, you know, that's still Buddhism. Because it wasn't that much to begin with. You might be able to take Islam and you might be able to take it and boil it down to what it has in common with other religions. Maybe it's morality. I don't know. And you might be able to say, well, you know, that still basically resembles Islam. But with Christianity, this is where it's the exception. You take Christianity and you try and boil away anything that's distinctive from it, to reduce it to a lowest common denominator that it might have in common with other religions. And you know what you have when you're done? You don't have Christianity. You might have Buddhism. You might have Islam. You might have Judaism. You might have any other thing. You might just have kind of the general superstitious religious longings common to all human beings. But you don't have the Christian faith. Now, you see, the point here is that in order for the Dalai Lama to be right when he says that all faiths basically have the same aim, in order for Christianity to be included in that all faiths, it has to cease to be Christianity. Oh, by the way, the message of Christianity isn't only that the human race is a lost cause, but that is the beginning of the message. And it's an essential part of the message, and you can't boil it away and retain Christianity. The message of Christianity is that, yes, the human race in its fallen state is a lost cause. It cannot be reformed. It cannot be improved. It cannot be urged to breed from itself. You know, when you breed cats, you know what you get? Cats. When you breed dogs, you know what you get? Dogs. You don't breed dogs and get chickens or lizards. When you breed sinners, you get sinners. And when sinners try and breed compassion, they're on a fool's errand and a futile quest. They don't have it in themselves to produce it. Christianity goes on to say, there is one man out of all the human race, out of every human being who has ever lived and ever will live, there is one man who did have it in himself to produce of himself compassion and love and peace and understanding. He had it in himself because he was without sin. And he was without sin because he was, in fact, God possessing at the same time a perfect human nature. He was a human being untouched and unstained by the fall into sin. And Christianity says, in this one man, Jesus Christ, who was without sin and yet bore our sin himself, in a death that paid for our sin at the cross with his own blood, in this one man, there is hope. In this one man, there is hope for sinful mankind. Not in mankind itself. This is what Jesus means when he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. It's an exclusive claim. It's a claim that belies every single instance of a Christian walking into an interfaith service and standing up and saying, either by what they say or they leave unsaid, you know, all religions are essentially the same. It belies every single time that happens, shows it to be a lie. It is a claim that cannot stand alongside the other claims of other religions without declaring them to be false. Jesus cannot stand in an interfaith religious event or a dialogue or a prayer service or a worship service, whatever the case may be. Even after September 11th, he cannot stand there and back off his claim. And when Jesus opens his mouth to say, I am the way, the truth, and the life, there is no one who comes to the Father except through me, that claim of itself declares all other claims, all other ways to the Father, all other attempts to please God, all other claims to truth outside of Jesus Christ to be false. There's a commandment, you know, it's old. If you've been reading the news lately, you might have read about it. Maybe you didn't, because there was this big flap over the Ten Commandments, although I found it quite interesting that the commandments themselves didn't really get discussed. I mean, I'm talking about the actual commandments. Not just the commandments as a group of something or other, or words or laws or edicts, but the actual individual commandments didn't get much discussion. The first one, you shall have no other gods before me. That's what was forgotten, I think, after September 11th by a lot of Christians. I think that they thought that the emergency circumstances created by terrorist attacks somehow, at least for a time, suspended the First Commandment. But do you see how that First Commandment is so very closely related to the one who came to keep all of the commandments? Jesus Christ himself, who came and said, I am the only way to the Father. That First Commandment and Christ's claim to be the only Savior of all mankind, they go hand in hand. If you suspend, even for a moment, the First Commandment and its claim, then you will of necessity have to suspend Christ's claim to be the only Savior. Because he's the only one who kept that commandment. He's the only one who can claim to be the way to the Father. And the only way to the Father. If you boil those two things out of Christianity, you don't have to keep boiling anymore. You've lost Christianity. Let's go to the phones. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Ann is calling from Crestwood. Hi, Ann.
Good afternoon. I have a relative who I finally was able to get together with recently. We hadn't talked well for 13 years. And she talks about God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit in every breath she takes, practically. And I asked her to define some things like salvation and holy and grace. And her definitions were all something different. She was grappling for words. She supposedly is involved in something called Ascension. And I looked on the website for that, and it's a New Age religion that is so bizarre. She's going to go study at a monastery in Canada at the end of this month for 6 or 7 months, with a man who she's in a relationship with. And she can't talk about anything negative, only love. And it's so very upsetting because when I asked her, well, what about the cross and the crucifixion? Well, I don't think about that. So what I'm saying is there are people that are using the same terms that we are. They're talking about Jesus, and it is something of their own construction. And this is a family member, so it's very, very upsetting. And I'm frightened for anything that would happen to her. If she would die soon, she would see the God of wrath rather than the God that saved us on the cross.
I certainly share your concern there, Anne. And the best advice I can give you is, you know, as you can, gently and carefully help her come to a right definition of those words you were asking her about.
Boy, and the reason I have any definitions or them, that I have them as well as I do, is because of this radio station. And I am eternally grateful.
Anne, thank you very much for the call. I share your concern. I also, you know, that's why I said that all these interfaith dialogues, the Dalai Lama is, you know, doing his interfaith tour of the United States. That's what occasions this conversation here during this half hour of Open Lines. All of these interfaith dialogues, and when they come together, see, there's a difference between saying, let's have an interfaith dialogue where we say to one another, you know what, we really are all very different. And our faiths are different, and we don't even really have the same aim. You know, then you can really have dialogue. Then you could really have interfaith dialogue. Because at least you're telling one another the truth. But if you start with a lie, like, you know, all faiths essentially have the same aim, what kind of a dialogue can you have? When you've started out on the basis of your dialogue is telling one another lies. That's why I said that when Jesus shows up at these things, sometimes he shows up in name only. You press people to say, who is this Jesus again? You mentioned him. You mentioned his name. I heard that. But who is he? It's not good enough just to mention his name, because the Muslim thinks he believes in Jesus Christ as a great prophet. You just mention his name and you don't get at who he is. Not good enough. Not good enough. In this day and age, or really in any day and age. Ron is on the phone. Ron is listening in his car. Welcome to Issues, Etc.
Yeah, I enjoy your program much. Hey, define the gospel for me succinctly. If I'm talking to somebody and want to tell them exactly what the gospel is, short and sweet and succinctly, Would you do that for me?
Absolutely, Ron. Thank you very much. We have to define two terms, law and gospel. First of all, they're both the word of God. God's word of law is that word which shows us God's perfect will, what he requires of us, and he requires that we do it perfectly. That doesn't mean we can, but that doesn't mean he doesn't require it to be done perfectly. The Ten Commandments are kind of the prime example of God's law. The promise of the law is, do this and you will live. What we see when we are truly confronted and we are honest about it, what the law shows of us about ourselves is, we can't do it, therefore no one will be justified, as Paul says, in God's sight by keeping the law. The law is what God requires of us, and we can't do. The gospel is what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. Namely, he sent Christ in human flesh to live a perfect life, a life of obedience to that law, to give his life at the cross as a perfect sacrifice, a sinless sacrifice, wherein he paid the price for all of our sins. He rose again from the dead, thereby assuring all who have faith in him of complete forgiveness, life, salvation, eternal life. The law is what God requires of us, but we can't do. The gospel is what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, his perfect life, his death, his resurrection, for the forgiveness of sins. Paul puts it this way. He says, what the law was powerless to do because of sin, God did by sending his Son in the likeness of human flesh and for sin. You know, I'm glad he asked that question, because if only that simple message, that God requires of all mankind perfect obedience to his will, we have fallen short, or as Paul says in Romans, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But God has provided one who has kept the law for us all the way to the cross, namely Jesus Christ. And in this Jesus Christ, he's provided the only name given among men by which we must be saved. If only that message got out at these interfaith dialogues, it would be a great day. Sadly, that message is absent. We'll be right back.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.